Mark chapter 6 and the verse 45. And so let us hear God's precious word. Mark 6 and the verse number 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the multitude. Sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own infallible word. And we come today to verse number 50 as our text, although we'll be looking at other parts of this record. So, Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, let's open our Bibles there, and then we will have prayer again. Let's just bow together, let's come to the Lord, and let's seek his face and his blessing upon the word. Our God and our Father, we continue in thy presence, and we pray that thou wilt draw near to us, and we pray, Lord, for that help that is promised and is given. We pray that thou wilt breathe on us as you breathed on your people of old. Breathe on this preacher, breathe on this congregation. May we meet with God, may our souls be stirred, may we have that divine visitation that we long to enjoy. Lord, give help in preaching and in hearing. May Christ be glorified. We long that a work will be done, that God will be greatly praised and exalted as an outcome of our time of worship. Hear us now and bless us and abide with us, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen and amen. Mark chapter 6 and the verse 50, and we read, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid. During the night that followed the remarkable day when the Lord fed the 5,000, indeed, as we saw in looking at that miracle, probably at least three times that number of people, another of our Savior's miracles occurred. It is the miracle of his walking on the waters of the Sea of Galilee. And that miracle is recorded for us by both Matthew, Mark, and John. In their records of this miracle, both Matthew and Mark inform us that as soon as the supernatural feeding of the multitudes had taken place, the Lord directed his disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And as they obeyed the Lord's direction to take that journey across the lake, we read, of course, as we've done today, that this storm came. They found themselves in the midst of a mighty storm. Now, all three evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and John, tell us and write to us in such a fashion as to show that it was a storm of tremendous ferocity and tremendous power. And it's very clear from the narrative that the disciples were in jeopardy. Of course, we know that to be the case. We would expect that as we think about the scene and what took place. Their little vessel was tossed by the waves in a most dangerous fashion. And in that great storm, their lives, therefore, were at the point even of being lost. The striking point about the narrative is that the fear that the disciples had was not because of the storm. I'm not saying they weren't afraid, but as regards the record of their fear, and Mark writing about this fear, It wasn't the threat of the storm, we are told, that they were afraid of, but rather they were afraid of the sight of Christ as he came walking to them on the sea. You will find this actually underlined by all three of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John. And we read in those references, in those different accounts, of the fear and the trouble that filled the hearts of these men at the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the sea. And we find the Lord urging them, of course, not to be afraid. And that intensifies the fact that they were afraid at what they had seen. They saw him walking on the sea, and their hearts were filled with this tremendous fear. And that means that their fear was of a spiritual nature. It wasn't of a physical kind. We may be amazed at this. We would expect to read that they were greatly afraid about the waves and the wind, as we find in that other storm that we've already looked at on another occasion, when they were certainly afraid as that storm came. But we don't read about fear concerning the physical elements, but rather this fear in their minds and in their hearts at what they saw concerning the one who was their blessed Savior. So it was a spiritual fear. It was a fear that arose because they were mistaken in their views of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really how we account for this fear. They had this mistaken view of the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought it was some kind of an apparition, and yet all the time it was Christ himself. And in that manner we are taught that spiritual fears often arise in the hearts of the Lord's people because of having a mistaken view of our Savior, of our Lord, of our God. Now that is especially true when there's a stormy trial, when some difficulty comes along, when the tempest blows and things are not calm in our lives, calm in our homes or our families or in the work of God or wherever the storm might be. When that kind of situation arises, very often in the heart of the child of God, there arise views and thoughts about the Lord that are entirely wrong. And in that situation, as these men did, we need a word from the Lord. And that word is found here as far as they are concerned, and it's the word that we're going to look at especially today. It is found here in verse number 50, in these words of Jesus Christ. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. The first words, be of good cheer, they literally mean be of good courage. Take courage. Furthermore, the reason why they were to take courage and not be afraid is underlined in the next words. It is I. Be of good courage. Take courage. It is I. And those words, it is I, literally read, I am. Think about it that way. Be of good cheer or take courage. I am. And I want you to think about that for a moment. I am is what these words literally are, as we look at the original language of the New Testament. And therefore, it is clear that the crux of the Lord's statement is that he is revealing himself at this very moment to these men as the I Am. Be of good cheer. Take courage. I Am. It is a reference, I firmly believe, to that divine title that belongs to Almighty God. You may remember the very first time you find that kind of name or title given to God in the Bible, and that of course is over in Exodus, in chapter 3 and verse 14, when the Lord spoke to Moses, and he revealed himself to Moses under this great name, I Am That I Am. And in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, the word for this title, I Am, gives to us, or is connected with, that other great name, Jehovah. And so, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to these disciples walking on the water, and he said, take courage, fear not, he emphasized that there was no need to be afraid, because he is the great I Am. He is the Jehovah God of his people, and in that way he calms their fears. As I said, they needed a word. They needed a revelation. They needed their mistaken views corrected. And the Lord does this. He says, don't be afraid. Take courage. I am. The very same kind of language that is used, as I've shown you in the Old Testament, in Exodus, and indeed in other places as well. Language that reveals to us that blessed, powerful, mighty name of the one who is, as we often say, the great I Am of his people. So the Lord Jesus Christ was underlining to these disciples that there was every reason to be encouraged. There was no reason to be afraid because of whom he is. That's what I want you to notice. He says, don't be afraid, I am. And he's saying to them, there's no need to be afraid, no need to be fearful in this situation because of whom I am, whom I actually am revealing myself to you to be. God's people are being shown here, whether the disciples back then, putting ourselves in their situation, or us today, that we must focus on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore focus on all that he is to us. And in order to know victory in the midst of life's circumstances and trials and difficulties, it's very, very important that we know who the Lord is. You might say to me, well, that's irrelevant, is it not, to say that? Do I not know who the Lord is? Do I not understand who the Lord is? Are you trying to tell me that I do not have a proper understanding of the Lord? And yes, my friend, I certainly am. Because these men thought they knew the Lord. And they were mistaken. And the Lord comes and he reveals himself to them in a new way. In a way that calmed their fears. And I'm simply showing you that with all our study and all our knowing God, we still do not know enough about him. And we need to know more. Need to understand more. And in this word of his, he has revealed himself. And that's why we study the book and we go through the scriptures and we look at how the Lord presents himself and what he says about himself and the very names that he uses of himself. And in that way we are being taught more and more about his person and therefore even about the work that he does on behalf of those who belong to him. And so today I want us to come to look at these words in verse number 50. And I want us to consider two very vital truths that flow out of this statement of Jesus Christ. Take courage, I am. He shows us he is the I am. Now what do we learn from that? As I say, there are two truths I want to leave with you. And those two truths have to do with two great attributes that belong to the Lord because he is the I am. And the first one is the truth of his omniscience. The fact that he knows everything. He knows all. In using these words, I am, the Lord was actually revealing his omniscience to these disciples. That truth that he knew all about them. Because he knows everything, you see. And what a doctrine that is. What a truth that is. And that great attribute, that truth... Is true of Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ possesses omniscience. We're going to see this as we look at these words and the surrounding verses and the story in general that is before us today. The word am and that particular rendering of the words, take courage, I am. That word am is a verb. It's part of what's called the verb to be in the New Testament. And it's a verb that signifies being or existence. When the Lord says, I am, he means that he eternally has existed. That he has no beginning and he has no end. That's the significance of the term I am, the name that's given to the Lord in the Bible. And the very words that Jesus Christ uses here when he says, it is I or I am, he's telling these men, I am the eternal one. I have no beginning and I have no end. I am eternally existent. I am eternally present, which means in turn that he possesses all knowledge. He is omniscient because he is the I am. He knows all because he is eternal. It goes along with his eternal being. This fact that he knows everything. And oh, what a God we have and what a Christ we have as we think about him today. And you need to fill your mind with this. You need to dwell on this and meditate on this. That your Savior is the I Am, the eternally existent one. And therefore the one who possesses all knowledge, who knows all, who is omniscient. And when the Lord came along and revealed himself under this name to these men, he was telling them, I know all about you and about your circumstances, about this situation that you now find yourself in, yourselves in, this storm, this raging tempest. I know all about it. That's what he's saying to them. He's telling them, therefore, a fact that's designed to comfort their hearts. Now, this fact of the Lord's perfect knowledge, his omniscience of us, is seen in a number of ways as we make our way down through this narrative. For example, it is seen in his purpose in sending these men across the Sea of Galilee. That's what he had done. Look at verse number, in this very passage, verse number 45. Straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And we find the same in Matthew. We don't need to turn to it. It's very obvious that the Lord is sending these men across the Sea of Galilee. It tells us here that he actually constrained them. That means he compelled them. It shows you the strength of the Lord's command to these men. You're to go. You're to leave where you now are, and you're to go across the sea. And then I'm coming later. Because notice what the language actually says in verse number 45. Go before onto the other side. And in Matthew's account, you find it says to go before him, which implies I'm coming. I'm coming later. I've got to deal with these multitudes and send them home. But then I'll be crossing the sea as well. And so he has sent them across the sea. He compels them to go. And I want you to notice this. He's compelling these men to leave the scene of that other great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now that was something perhaps that those men did not want to happen. They wanted to linger there, no doubt, because they have just witnessed, as I showed you when I dealt with that miracle, the Lord creating bread and fish on the spot and feeding, as I've shown you again today, at least 15,000 people. And no doubt their hearts are thrilled and they're caught up in the euphoria of the occasion, and they're witnessing something that's remarkable. And the Lord says, no, I want you to go across the sea. And you can understand, perhaps, we should understand this, and I believe this is true. Those men did not want to leave because the Lord had to compel them. He commanded them, and it was a compulsion that they felt in their souls. He compelled them, he constrained them to go from that scene of that tremendous miracle. And in the light of those details, there obviously was an urgent reason for the Lord's desire for these disciples to depart from the scene of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. 15,000, whatever you care to say. And the reason is given by the Apostle John as he records this particular miracle. And in John 6, verse 15, we read these words, Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. Now that happened immediately against the background of the feeding of the 5,000. They were fed, the multitudes, and immediately they wanted to come and make the Lord a king. And we're told in John 6, verse 15, that the Savior perceived that this is what they were going to do. They hadn't broached the subject yet, but it was in their minds. Here is someone who has taken 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he has fed all these people. He must be someone whom we will have as our king. And so they're coming to make the Lord their king. And we're told that Jesus perceived that. And that word perceive signifies, again, omniscience. No move has been made as yet. No sounding of the idea. It's in their minds. And they're coming to try it out. And the Lord knows what's on their minds. And the Lord knows what they're planning to do. He perceives it. There's the mind of omniscience. He foresaw what they were thinking and what they were planning to do. And he disagreed with it. The Lord has no intention, you see, of being made a king by that company of people. You think carefully about what I am saying. They want to make him a king. They want him to set up a throne there and then. They want him to start exercising an earthly rule, and the Lord will have nothing to do with it. You remember how the devil tempted Jesus Christ in this way? The devil came to the Lord in his temptations and he said to the Lord Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And that was a temptation to the Lord Jesus, a very real temptation. And of course, he just turned it aside. But the point is, here are these people, and it's not according to the mind of God, coming to try to make the Lord a king. And why does the Lord not want to be made a king by these people? Well, he himself tells us in John 18, verse 33, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Let us understand that today, dear people. The Lord's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It is not of this world. The church of Jesus Christ is a spiritual entity, and that's the Lord's kingdom. I know the Lord rules over all things as the King of Kings. When it comes to having a visible kingdom on this earth, Christ's visible kingdom is His church, His people. That's His only kingdom. As far as this world is concerned. And the Lord disregards all the overtures that have been made to him to make him a king. And here's my point. Neither does he wish his disciples to get caught up in the carnal proposals of that fickle crowd. And therefore, for their own good, he sends them across the sea. Now, do you see why the Lord constrained these men to leave that scene? He knows what's going on. He knows the plans of men and multitudes. And he doesn't want his people to get caught up in that. And so he sends those disciples away for their spiritual well-being, for their spiritual good. He sends them away from the previous scene of that great miracle. They have to leave it behind them. They've got to go. They may wonder why. Lord, why are you commanding us and compelling us to go? But you see, the Lord knows, and that's all that matters. And what we've been shown and taught here is that in the Lord's omniscience, very often he has to direct us in a certain way in order to avoid spiritual damage. I don't know what that might be in your life or how this might apply to your soul, but there are situations and there are circumstances in our lives, perhaps maybe far more than we realize, where the Lord directs us and guides us and leads us, and it's all for the purpose of having us avoid a spiritual disaster or a situation that would prove to be a spiritual disaster. And though we can't understand what he's doing at the time, we may find out later on, or we may never find out in this world, but there are many, many times when the Lord has guided us in his omniscience away from something of which we know nothing at that moment. But he knows, and he does not want you to be damaged spiritually, so he sends you in another direction. He has you go in a way that you never even dreamt. That may happen to some of you in days to come. I don't know. I can't tell you the will of God, but I certainly learn from this that in his omniscience, the Lord knows when dangers are there, when situations are there in which we would better not involved. And he works in our lives, and he works in our hearts, and he guides and he leads, and he causes us to avoid things that would be detrimental to our souls. He may even send afflictions and trials to accomplish that great goal. You remember how the Lord sent Paul a thorn in the flesh? We read about it in 2 Corinthians 12. Just taking the example of an affliction, a trial. There it is. Paul is this thorn in the flesh, he calls it. What exactly it is, I don't know. Nobody actually knows. But he's got a thorn in the flesh. Why did the Lord give Paul a thorn in the flesh? To safeguard him. Because Paul has had a tremendous spiritual experience. Caught up to the third heaven. Hearing unspeakable words. Giving a vision of the glory of the Lord. And the danger was, and he tells us himself in that chapter, the danger was that he would be filled with spiritual pride over what he had experienced, and the Lord gave him the thorn in the flesh and allowed the devil to buffet Paul in order to prevent him from falling into pride. That's what it was all about. It could be that I made an affliction to prevent you from falling into pride, to get you away from danger, or it could be some other means by which the Lord simply changes your direction, but it's always for your good. That's why we need to listen to the Lord. These men may not have liked it. I personally believe they weren't too happy about this, sending us away. And we're in the middle of a great blessing. You can imagine how the flesh would have reacted to that. But they did listen. And they went across the sea. And therefore they were being directed away from that scene for their good. And I'm simply saying to you, whatever the Lord says to you, dear believer, about your life and your direction and your future and his plans for you, you listen and obey the Lord as he reveals his will to you. His omniscience is seen in that. He sent them across the Sea of Galilee, and it was for their own good. His omniscience is also seen in his awareness of their circumstances. Look at verse number 48. He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. There's the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the evidence that he knew all about them. He was aware of their circumstances. Out there in the sea, in the boat, the storm raging, the Lord sees them, we're told. He sees them. We're going to see more of this in a moment, how this demonstrates his omniscience. But it was due to his omniscience that the Lord could see where they were precisely at that moment. He saw them toiling and rowing. He was aware of their dilemma, though they were at a distance. The Lord has gone up to the mountain, as we saw in our reading. They are out on the sea. They are a number of miles away. It's now dark. We'll see about that in another little moment. It is nighttime. It's actually the fourth watch of the night. It's the darkest hour of the night. And therefore, the physical eye can't see them. I mean the Lord's physical eye. But the Lord has another eye. The Lord has the eye of omniscience. And he knew every detail. He knew where they were. He knew their dilemma, though they were at a distance from him. And the great truth there is that it was as if the Lord were right beside them. So clear was his vision, so clear was his knowledge, so clear was his sight of them. It was as if he were right in the boat alongside these men, but he's not. He's away in the mount, but he still sees them. And so there's his awareness of their circumstances, though it is at a distance. And we've been taught there, are we not, that the Lord's people are never severed from him. No matter where they are, the Lord knows all about them in his omniscience. And they should never feel alone. They should never feel isolated. They should never feel that there is no one there to listen or see or understand. Oh, men may not be there, and people may have disappeared, and you may find yourself very, very personally isolated in your pilgrimage. But you've been shown today that this great truth of the Lord's omniscience means that he's aware of your situation, though it be, as I say, at a distance. And furthermore, I've touched on this, he was aware of their dilemma, that circumstance they were in, though they were in the darkness. In verse 47, notice what it says, when even was come. In John's account, John 6, verse 17, it says, it was now dark. Now, I want you to think carefully with me about this. When the Lord actually sent the disciples after that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, it was still daytime. It was still light. The night had not come. But when he sent them away, the light or the darkness came down, and therefore they had gone to sea and it was still light, but now the darkness has come down and they're surrounded by this raging tempest. When they set out, it was day, but they went in tonight. Do you see it? Do you understand what I'm bringing out here? Do you see the point? They set out when it was still day, but they go into the night. they go into the darkness. But you see, the darkness hideth not from thee, the psalmist says. The physical darkness was nothing to the Lord. But just think about that for a moment. Leaving the light and going into the darkness and on into the storm. What a trial that was. Here is the example, a very vivid example of what Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 50 and the verse number 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? There's the child of God walking in darkness with no light. And it's not because of sin. It's because the Lord's trying that believer. Now, I know there are Christians here today. And your walk with God has taken you out of light into darkness. Into situations that you just cannot understand. There's no sin involved. There is no failure on your part. Irrespective of the fact that we're all failures at best. But I'm talking here about some major scandalous sin. You haven't committed that kind of sin, and yet you find yourself going into the darkness, and you wonder why you're in the darkness. You walked in the light in the sense that there was that period beforehand when things were bright and cheery and all seemed to be going well, and oh, it was a mountaintop experience, and the sun was shining. It was the daytime, and then suddenly you're plunged into darkness. A trial has come down. It may be physical sickness. It may be something else altogether, but you've left the day and you've gone into the darkness. And you may wonder, does anybody know? But here's the answer. He saw them. His eye pierced right through the darkness. And he saw them in their dilemma, even though it was a time of darkness. You know why? You know what these thoughts illustrate? Do they not illustrate Psalm 121 and that great verse number 4? I think it is. Yes, it is. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers or sleeps. Here you see it. The Lord sees you every moment of the day, wherever you may be, wherever you may find yourself, because he's omniscient. In his omniscience, he sent them across the sea for their own good. In his omniscience, he saw their circumstances, their dilemma, and yet his eye was on them. In his omniscience, notice as well that he prays for them, because we're told in verse number 46, when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Now here is a little statement in verse 46 that we would do well just to pause and consider, because it's one of the most marvelous revelations to us of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ that we could ever read about in the Scripture. It says, when he sent away the multitude, sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And in his omniscience, he's praying for those disciples. He knows their situation. He knows the storm has come. And you notice that he waits on, as I said earlier, until the fourth watch of the night before he actually goes to deliver them. But all the while he's praying for them. Because in his omniscience he knows exactly what is going on. And so he prays and he prays on that mountain. As I've shown you, he went up to the mountain after he had sent away the multitudes. It was after the miracle of the loaves. And that's a very interesting thing, because he went to pray as soon as that miracle ended, as soon as he had fed the multitudes. And he fed the multitudes as the one who's the bread of life. He's called that in John 6. Sometime read John 6 where this miracle lies, and read on after the miracle. And read the great statements of the Lord Jesus Christ, such as this: for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven to give life unto the world. He said that in the wake of that great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. But how does the Lord become the bread of life? By dying for us. And when the Lord died for us on the cross to become the bread of life for us, what did he do then? He ascended up on high. He went up to the mount. So down there among the people whom he has fed. He's the bread of life to them. And then he leaves them and he goes up to the mount to pray. And there you see our great high priest in a very vivid way being revealed to us. And the point is this, there's someone who came into this world to become the bread of life to save our souls. And if you're a child of his, you have eaten of that bread of life. And you have tasted of Christ, and your soul is saved, and you're satisfied, and you're rejoicing in what you have in the Lord. But remember this, the Lord is still with you because he's on high. Yes, he's on high, but in his omniscience he knows where you are, and he knows the details of your life, and he's praying for you. Praying incessantly at the right hand of God as he thinks about his people in this world and all their troubles and trials and difficulties. He's the high priest. That's how we see him here. He has given his life in the symbolism of the bread being broken on that occasion. Then he ascends up on high to pray. There's our great high priest giving his life, then going up to pray for us at God's right hand. The high priest in the Old Testament wore certain garments. And one of the parts of his garments was a metal plate, a gold plate that was worn on his forehead. You read of this in Exodus 28. What does that mean, that metal plate? What's its symbolical significance? The forehead speaks of the mind. That's what the forehead means in Scripture, the mind. It's a gold plate. Gold in Scripture speaks of deity. It's the metal associated with deity. And so here's the high priest wearing this metal plate, this gold plate. He's symbolizing the mind of Christ, the mind of deity, the mind that knows everything. The mind that takes cognizance of all our states and conditions and positions and trials and difficulties. The Lord knows it all. And he's praying for us out of that omniscient mind of his. I want you to turn to Psalm 147. Psalm 147, please. And look at a few verses there that are very relevant to what we're seeing about the Lord and his omniscience. And actually praying for his people out of that mind of omniscience, knowing everything, knowing every detail. Psalm 147, look at verse number 2. And here we read these words. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart. And this is Jesus Christ, because it's the Lord Jesus who heals the broken in heart. And he bindeth up their wounds, and it's Christ who binds up our wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. Now listen to this little statement. His understanding is infinite. And literally that reads this way, of his understanding there is no number. If you've got a marginal Bible, you'll see it. His understanding is infinite. What is infinity? It is the unlimited expanse of God's being. He's an infinite God. And so he's got an infinite mind. And here we have it. His understanding is infinite. And the great mind of Christ, therefore, knows everything. He knows all about you. He knows where you are today. He knows where you will be tomorrow. He has his eye upon you. He's praying for you as his child, as the great I am, as the one who loves you, as the one who comes alongside to help you. We've got to see this. We are learning from this miracle that Jesus Christ, when he said, "Take courage, I am," is telling you, I'm omniscient. There's no need to fear. What will come tomorrow, you can't tell, but I know. What will happen in your life in terms of a trial or a difficulty, you don't know, but I know. What is looming upon us all in the work of God, the difficult days in which we're living. We can't maybe understand at this moment where it's all going to lead, what's going to be the outcome. But remember, Jesus Christ knows, and he comes alongside to say to us, don't be afraid. I am the I am. There's his omniscience. Then I touch on the other great doctrine, the other great attribute that springs out of these words. I am the truth of his omnipotence. We We've got his omniscience. He knows all because he's the I Am, and he shows it in all these ways. But then there's the truth of his omnipotence. Again, we think of that name, I Am, what was first given, revealed in the days of Moses when they were in their tribulation. And the Lord comes and he says to Moses, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. Moses can't understand how. They're servants, they're bond slaves to Pharaoh. They are being treated like animals. Their tribulation's growing more intense. How could they ever get out of Egypt? But the message comes, I am that I am, and I will bring you out. Because that name, that great title, signifies omnipotence. There was another very special occasion when the Lord used this kind of language and showed his omnipotence. It was the night before he died, when he was arrested in the garden. And initially, when the mob came led by Judas to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, he said to them, whom seek ye? And they said to him in reply, Jesus of Nazareth. And you see, that was the Lord's earthly name. That was a name of contempt. Because Nazareth was only a paltry little village that nobody really wanted to have as their home. That's how contemptible Nazareth was. And so they say, we want Jesus of Nazareth. They show their contempt and their bile and their hatred. And what did the Lord say? I am. Read it yourself sometime in John 18. And when he said, I am, we are told that they went backward and they fell to the ground. There's the omnipotence of Christ. He simply said, I am. And they were smitten. And they fall to the ground in utter disarray. And on this occasion, does the Lord not demonstrate that he is the I Am? Because he comes walking on the sea. Does he not show, therefore, his omnipotence, as we read here in verse 48? It says, about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea. Notice that the Lord was in control of what threatened the disciples. That sea was raging and boiling, and there was a mighty wind blowing, and they were in danger, physically speaking, and they need someone to come and rescue them. They are toiling and they're rowing, trying to bring their little boat to the shore, but they are only exerting their energy without any effect whatsoever. And then the Lord comes walking along. And what I want you to notice is, the Lord didn't calm the sea and then walk on it. The Lord walked on the sea before it was calmed. What's he doing? He's telling those men, I am on top of what threatens you. I can make these raging billows my stepping stones. And dear believer, you see that today, the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ, how wonderful it is, because the Lord treads upon the very thing that might be threatening you. The very danger that you might be in, the very trial it might be coming, whatever it may be, the Lord walks on that to get to you. He shows you thereby that he is in charge. The Lord used what threatened the disciples, therefore, to display his omnipotence to these men. And they couldn't have seen that in the other situation. If the Lord had calmed the sea, yes, that would have been wonderful, and he did that later. But, first of all, he walks on it. He wants them to see this. Here is my power. This storm threatens you, but it doesn't threaten me. That's a glorious truth. You know, the Bible tells us, the Bible actually shows us, that storms and waves and waters are symbols of the nations. You'll find this easily in Scripture. The raging waters, the foaming billows, in verse after verse after verse, are used by God the Holy Spirit as being symbols of the nations. Because the nations are boiling and they're in turmoil and they're raging and foaming against God and against His truth and against His Christ. It's going on as I speak across the face of this world. It's happening in the nations of the world. It's happening in our own nation. It's happening in our own province. There are men who are spewing out their filth and their rage against the Lord in so many ways. And it's a threat to the church of Christ. It's a threat to the work of God. But notice this, the Lord comes walking on those waves to show to you and me today that in His omnipotence, there's nothing out of His control. It doesn't matter what it is. And then what hindered the disciples, you see, couldn't withstand Christ. Look at verse 48 again. It says, He saw them toiling. That word toiling is an interesting word. It means to put to the test. It actually could also be read to examine by torture. That's how strong that word is, toiling. To put to the test, to examine by torture. And notice the word contrary. It says, He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary over them. And that word contrary, the original Greek word is used many times in the New Testament to signify an adversary, an opponent. Now get the scene. This storm is the opponent, the adversary of these men, and it's putting them to the test. They're resisted. They're helpless by this storm by which they're put to the test. But the wind that resisted them was powerless to stop Christ. Christ came through the storm, walking on the waves, because He is the I Am. And nothing can stop Him from what He's going to do. And remember what I said earlier, the Lord also intended to cross the sea that on this occasion, and now He's doing it. He comes later, and He timed it all, you see. He waited till the storm came. He waited till the fourth watch of the night, the darkest hour, before He would go to these men. He wants them to see that in the most fierce scene of opposition, in the most trying circumstances, there is nothing that can stop the Lord. And there's a fascinating thing I want you to see in John 6, and we come to a close of our message with this. John chapter 6, verse 21, where we have John's record. And notice what it says in that verse. John 6, 21, then they willingly received Him into the ship. And notice this. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. I notice that. The Lord steps into the boat, a boat in which there is a group of men and they are toiling and rowing to the point of being tortured in terms of the exertion and the expending of strength, and they're getting nowhere. And the Lord simply steps into the boat, and immediately the boat is at the shore. That's part of the miracle. That's what it's saying. I'm not going to read this and say, well, it means this or means another thing. It means what it says. As soon as the Lord stepped into the boat, His very presence in the boat carried the boat swiftly, supernaturally to the shore. And I'm sure those men's hearts were thrilled. Because there they see something they would never have seen. Had the Lord not waited, had the storm not been allowed to get to its most fierce extent, now they see His power as they could never see it otherwise. His omniscience, His omnipotence. Take courage, I am. Take courage today, dear believer. Get your eyes on the I Am. And remember that He knows all about you, and He will work for your good. And may God bless His word to all of our hearts. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our souls, our minds before the Lord this very moment. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word. We pray this day that the Holy Spirit will take it and apply it and use it to teach us, to encourage us, to lift up our souls, to help us in our struggles, our trials, our battles, our storms. O Lord, we thank Thee for the I Am. We thank Thee for the omnipotent, the omniscient Christ, and everything else that He is as the Eternal One. And may we have our minds fixed in Him and be encouraged this day. Bless us. Bless Your people. Bless those in this company who may be downcast and feeling defeated. And may their hearts be lifted up. And may they be carried along by Christ stepping into their boat and bringing them through to the safety of the shore. Lord, answer prayer and be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God today. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.